This is our third occasion now to preach from Revelation chapter 12. We'll stick closely to the first verse, the first part of the first verse this morning, but hear God's word now from the beginning, Revelation chapter 12. Then a great sign in the heaven was made visible. A woman sun-clothed, the moon underneath her feet, a crown of 12 stars on her head, having in her belly, crying out, travailing in pain to bring forth. Then another sign in the heaven was made visible, and lo, a great fiery dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on its head 7 diadems, and its tail draws the 1/3 of the stars of the heaven and casts them into the earth. And the dragon stands before the woman who is about to bring forth, that when she brings forth it might devour the child. And she did bring forth a son, a male who intends to rule all the nations by means of a rod of iron, and her child was hastened away to God and to his throne. But the woman did flee into the wilderness, where she has a place, having been prepared there of God, that there they may feed her 1,260 days. And fighting was in the heaven, Michael with his angels, his messengers, to fight the dragon, and the dragon and its messengers fought, but it did not prevail, a place no longer found for them in the heaven. And the great dragon, that old serpent, the whole world's deceiver, called Diabolus and Satanas, was cast into the earth, and its messengers cast with it. And I heard a great sound in the heaven, declaring, Now the salvation and the might and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ did come to be. For the accuser of our brothers that accuses them before our God day and night was cast. For they did overcome him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony. For they loved not their lives, even unto death. Because of this, rejoice, heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe the land and the sea, for the devil did go down to you, having great wrath, knowing that it has little time. And when the dragon beheld that it had been cast into the earth, it did pursue the woman who so brought forth the male. And the 2 wings of the great eagle were given to the woman, so that she could fly into the wilderness, into her place, away from the presence of the serpent, where she has fled. As she is fed there a time, times, and a half time. And the serpent did cast water from its mouth as flood after the woman, that it might bring about her carrying away. And the earth did run to the aid of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast from its mouth. And the dragon was enraged regarding the woman, and did go forth to make war with the rest of her seed, that is, those keeping the commandments of God and holding the testimony of Jesus. Ends now the reading of God's holy word. Thank you. Please be seated. We've now had a couple of hours of preparatory work in advance of addressing the text here in chapter 12. That's an hour a week. Since it's hard for most of us to remember what we did in any given hour yesterday, a very short reminder of what we heard so far would probably help. The first hour, 2 weeks ago, we reviewed our hermeneutic approach to the text, and we were prompted regarding the perspective that we must adopt when approaching it. And of course, that perspective is the one from the throne room sanctuary of God in the heaven. Then, in order to help shape the discourse toward that perspective, we considered the confrontation, you remember, between Jesus and the Gadarene demoniacs. For Jesus had turned his back to the adulterous Judaist nation and sent the demons of the Gentile nations into the deep. note must be taken of the clear distinction that our Lord Jesus did indeed make. He called the Judaists sons of the devil, and yet he cleansed the Gentile city of devils. Most remarkable event that aids our preparation here for the second half of John's revelation of Jesus Christ. Then lastly, 2 weeks ago, we saw that God had focused on the person of the Christ during this first half of the book. But with the same perspective toward the last days, he now focuses more on the Lord's new holy temple, his body, the church. After all, this is the revelation of Jesus the Christ. Having ascended to the right, our Lord Jesus then sent Holy Spirit, baptizing the entirety of his body at Pentecost, and that event was the definitive anointing of the new humanity in Christ. We reaffirm our faith in that every time we come together for a reaffirmation of faith, in which we say or read together the Nicene Creed. For it is indeed one body, it is indeed one Catholic Church, and it is indeed one baptism. So, the sanctuary perspective of all that takes place in the last days sets sight now on the body of his begotten Son, united to the Christ in holy baptism, set aside and incorporated into his new humanity, marked, sealed, and rescued from the wrath to come, elect, loved, and sanctified, and scattered now into the nations, during which time they will all suffer the opposition of the fiery dragon, the serpent of old. So, just to recap that for you, the later chapters of the Revelation will have to do with the same last days as the earlier chapters did, but the latter part will have more to do with that body that has been adopted into our Lord's new humanity. And we will be coming back to that over and over again. And then last Lord's Day, we turned our attention to the biblical data concerning this beast creature. Satanas is its name. And in considering the biblically revealed character of this creature, we are to consider it a beast, one that is imitated by others in beastly demeanor, for it is their covenantal father. And we are to view it as God does, the one that is cast forth from the heaven, the worthless one, the prince of demons, the destroyer, the lord of the flies and the dung, the adversary, the crushed serpent, and the dragon that opposes the covenantal decree for the salvation of the world and opposes any expansion of our Lord's kingdom, and that opposes the Lord's people, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, his new humanity. It is the one that incites Judaists in the text to persecute God's elect remnant, that exodus from Israel. It is the one that provokes the world powers to torment and then utterly destroy Israel and Jerusalem and the temple in an attempt to cut off the covenant. It is the one that foments the hatred of Jesus Christ and his elect people. It is the one that instigates the assault on and the abuse of Christ's church. While we're here, I'll just mention that this creature and its horde of demons has no capability whatsoever to occupy your person, your mind, and your heart, should you belong to the Christ. It can only instigate and provoke externally. It is not ubiquitous. It cannot read your mind. It doesn't know your heart. It only reacts to its own observation. Last Lord's Day, you remember, we mentioned the letters from our Lord Jesus to the churches in chapters 2 and 3 of the Revelation, which were sent along with the rest of the book. He told those in the churches not to despair in all of their suffering, because what was happening here in the last days is exactly what was prophesied of old. And they were to anticipate it, and they were to remain faithful through it all, for the time was near. Satan's provocations were for the purpose of stopping or interrupting the expansion of the Lord's kingdom into the nations, where this creature, this beast, Satanas, has had free reign since Adam. So, with that preparation, together with what we'll do here next, just for a couple of minutes, we're better able to devote ourselves to what is revealed here, beginning chapter 12. Next, though, we have to frame the text properly and navigate and position the chapters and headings. As usual, the one who separated the chapters and the verses tend to some confusion, although it makes it easier to find stuff in the Bible. The numbering of chapters often serves to complicate continuity. What I mean by that is that not only is chapter 12 cut off way too quickly, but it also begins too late. I think I mentioned to you before that chapter 13, what is designated by the numbers, designated chapter 13, just flows directly from chapter 12. There's really no break in the narrative. And when we get there, we'll try our best to preserve that continuity. However, chapter 12 begins with the appearances, the signs of the woman and the dragon. God conceived signs for John to see and to write to the churches for their understanding. But the transition, that is, the slight recasting of God's perspective from the person of the Christ to his body, the church, takes place in the last five verses of chapter 11. Even though the sounding of the seventh trumpeter is in order after the six former ones, which is probably the reason why the numbering of the chapters was done the way it appears, the last one, the last trump, is the event that heralds the transition from God's point of view, you see. So it should be at the beginning of chapter 12. And we need to hear that again before we proceed. Here it is. Then the seventh messenger trumpeted, and there were great sounds in the heaven, saying, "The kingdom of the world of our Lord and of his Christ did come to be, and he will reign into the ages of the ages." Then the 24 elders that sit before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshipped God, saying, "We thank you, Lord God, the Almighty, the is and the was, for you have assumed your mighty power and did prevail. And the nations were enraged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be brought to trial, and to give the reward to your servants, the prophets, and the holy ones, and the ones fearing your name, both menial and great, and to destroy those who are corrupting the land." Then the holy place of God in the heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant in his holy place was revealed, and there were lightnings and sounds and thunders and shaking and great hail. Then a great sign in the heaven was made visible. Verse 1, chapter 12. See the continuation. So it's the seventh and the last trump that marks the transition, you see. And what did John hear before the seventh trumpeter sounded? Chapter 10, verse 7. Here it is. In the days when the sound of the seventh messenger is to be trumpeted, the mystery of God would be fully accomplished as announced to his own servants, the prophets. The seventh messenger trumpeted. The end of chapter 11. So the mystery of God from Daniel's prophecy is fully accomplished. That is, the covenant extended to all the nations on the earth, the salvation of the world. And it also, seventh trumpet also heralds the noticeable shift of God's focus to our Lord's new holy temple, the Holy Spirit anointed, baptized body of the Christ, his church in the nations. We are to hear and we are to see all that John hears and sees, and it will include, it will recount all the last days as God perceives it, and it'll be with a slightly different focus. And as we'll see, the language therefore will diverge just a bit from what we've seen heretofore. But it is the same last days. It is the same mystery of God. It's the same exodus of the Lord's people from the nation that's about to be terminated in the horrific wrath of God. Now, let's proceed with verse 1. Then a great sign in the heaven was made visible. Note that John says it is a great sign, and that it was in the heavens, and that it was made visible. All indicating that the great sign originated there in the sanctuary of God, that is, from God himself, in order that John could see it, that he could hear it, and that he could describe it then in the inspired word of God, the revelation of Jesus Christ to the churches. It's also true of the sign of the great dragon. It too, the sign, originated by our Lord in his sanctuary, in order that John could see it, and in order that he could describe it to the church. We'll come to that sign later. So there are two signs provided John in the heaven. But what is a sign? What we're going to do with the rest of our time this morning is explore the scripture, so that we can learn God's language and God's usage of the word sign. Extremely significant word all through the Bible. You and I have to learn it, not simply because it's used so flippantly all the time, but in order that we can be built up, in order that we can be strengthened in God's word, so that we can defend the faith as we carry on with our Great Commission. So let's begin. We'll read a passage right at the beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was waste and void. Darkness was upon the face of the deep. The Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw the light that it was good, and God separated the light from the dark. And God called the light day. The darkness he called night, There was evening and there was morning one day. And God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. So God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And so it was. And God called the firmament heaven. And there was evening and there was morning a second day. God said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called seas. God saw that it was good. God said, let the earth put forth grass, herbs yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit, all after their own kind, wherein is the seed thereof, upon the earth. And so it was. The earth did bring forth grass, herbs yielding seed after their kind, trees bearing fruit, wherein is the seed thereof after their kind, and God saw that it was good. There was evening and there was morning a third day. And God said, let there be lights in the firmament of heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs. Let the lights in the firmament be for signs and for seasons and days and years. And let them be for lights in the firmament of heaven to give light on the earth. And so it was. Let them be for signs. Moses had heard God say all these things while he was in the glory cloud on top of Mount Sinai, and he wrote them all down for us. So while he learned directly from the very voice of God Almighty, Moses was there amongst it. He was there amongst all the lights of God's glory cloud, you see. And the new nation of Israel was described to him in all of those same words. God reveals the lights of the created firmament as signs. Genesis 1. Then we see a sign of the covenant that God made with all his creation, don't we? It's in Genesis chapter 9. It's right after the flood. I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. And never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Then there is a sign of the cutting off, the circumcision of Abraham and all his house. Remember, circumcision is a sign of the covenant. God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. so shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. So no more shall the earth be cut off in the flood, but there shall be a cutting off. And circumcision was the sign of God's covenant cutting off on the cross of the Christ. For he did not come to judge the creation, but to save it. Then we see a sign to Moses as he's sent to Pharaoh. And that sign is his serving God on Sinai in the glory cloud. Listen to it from Exodus chapter 3. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Moses said to God, who am I, that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? He said, for I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Then, as Moses is then sent to a recalcitrant Pharaoh with all of the plagues, God calls them signs. The plagues upon Egypt at the Exodus are signs, God says. And here in our text of the Revelation, we're reminded not only of the lights of Israel being extinguished, but we see the plagues in Israel in every single similar way to the plagues in Egypt as our Lord's elect people Exodus the land of Egypt, or Israel, into the nations. Now, as you might expect, the very next event at which the Scripture includes a sign from God is Passover, the first one, Exodus chapter 12. After the instructions about the lamb that was chosen for the meal, we read this beginning at verse 7. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire. With unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is Yahweh's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am Yahweh. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to Yahweh throughout your generations. The blood shall be a sign to you. What was the elect of the house of Jacob to do when they saw the blood of the Christ on the cross? Have your sandals on and your staffs in your hand, for now it is the last days, and there is about to be an exodus from Israel. We're getting the idea yet that the common everyday use of the phrase a sign from God has nothing whatever to do with God's word. No wonder the scripture invokes the wrath of God when folks look for and ask for a sign. Let's go further. There were a series of signs given to the nation while Israel dwelt in the desert, one of which was the Sabbath. Because the Sabbath was a sign. That's what God called it. Sabbath was a sign that God would sanctify His people. They would be sanctified by Him. To sanctify, by the way, means to set apart. That's exactly what our Lord did at His resurrection on the first day of the week. The Sabbath, in God's law word, signified, S-I-G-N, signified comes from the word sign. The Sabbath in God's law word signified the sanctification of God's elect in the resurrection of the Christ. Another sign while Israel was in the desert had to do with false worship. The deaths of 250 men for making their own censers and worshiping in places other than the tabernacle, Yahweh said that was a sign. The deaths of 250 men was a sign. There were others. Many of the occurrences were reminders to the people of Israel because Yahweh had shown signs and He had done wonders in addition in their sight. It's a shame, though, that we have to skip so many signs through the scripture. Just know that God showed so many signs to Israel. One that we can't skip is in 1 Samuel chapter 10, as Samuel anoints David as king. As Samuel said, directly from God's word, David's anointing was the sign of the Prince of Yahweh's heritage. Neither can we overlook all the signs of Yahweh through the prophets. One of the many must reads for studying the revelation of Jesus Christ is Isaiah chapter 7. Here's verse 14. Therefore Yahweh Himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and call His name Emmanuel. That verse is preached and sung everywhere in Christendom, especially around Christmas, but rarely do you hear the context mentioned. Fact is that when Yahweh spoke this sign, King Ahaz and his administration was shaken to the core by hearing the threat from Syria to invade. They were frightened by it. But the sign, the birth of Emmanuel, God with us, to a virgin, marked the imminent and complete destruction of Israel and the salvation of a remnant in Jacob. Ahaz's fear of the Syrian king was nothing in comparison to that which Israel should be fearing, which is the birth of Emmanuel. Although we have no time to review the signs of the prophets, please note that they themselves are called signs. The prophets themselves are called signs of Yahweh. What they are required to say to Israel, what they are required to do in the sight of Israel, made the prophets themselves signs of Yahweh. But in order for us to finish this morning, we've got to go now to the last days, the 70 years that began with the virgin birth of Emmanuel. Listen now at Matthew chapter 12, verse 38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees responded to him, Jesus, saying, Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. But answering, he said to them, A generation wicked and adulterous eagerly searches for a sign, and a sign shall not be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was in the belly of the sea beast for 3 days and 3 nights, so shall the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth 3 days and 3 nights. Ninevite men will stand up in the judgment with this generation and will condemn this generation because they changed their minds at the proclamation of Jonah, and yet a greater Jonah is here. Queen of the South will be raised up in the judgment with this generation and will condemn it because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and lo, a greater Solomon is here. See, Jonah himself was a sign of Yahweh. Jesus isn't referring to some special sign that accompanied Jonah or a special work that Jonah did. He says, Jonah is the sign of Jonah. The whole historical event, which the one word Jonah represents, he is the sign. The demand here for a sign in Matthew chapter 12 means that a sign was going to have to be furnished by Jesus in order for him to receive Judaist acknowledgement of his messiahship. The verb to see here in the text is in the emphatic position in the sentence, so the last half of that verse would read, Teacher, we want from you a sign to see. In other words, there was to be an open cosmic authorization from God, which then would have to be verified by the scribes. Then they were the ones who would have to pronounce yea or nay on Jesus' messiahship. Jesus said to them, they had already received the sign of Yahweh. You're not going to get a sign. You have already received the sign. It's the sign of Jonah. And Ninevite men are going to stand up in the judgment with this generation, and they will condemn it because they change their minds at the proclamation of Jonah. The lesser Jonah appears in a Gentile city and preaches, and the whole city repents. But the greater Jonah comes to establish the kingdom, and the covenanted nation rejects him. The sinful Hebrew prophet Jonah, who ran from God's commission and was spewed out of the belly of the beast, finally admits and submits to preaching the word from God, and this huge city of pagans rush to fear God and mourn their sin. And they repent with fasting and in sackcloth and in ashes. But when the perfect prophet, the Word of God made flesh, shows up to preach the Word of the kingdom, the very nation with which the Word of God had been entrusted despised him. When the sign of Jonah walked through the streets of the city of Nineveh preaching God's Word, the foulest of these pagan Gentiles turned from their sin. But when the archetype preached, repent, for the kingdom of the heaven is at hand, Israel turned haughty and contemptuous of him. When the lesser Jonah preached, the people who were not his people and who knew of no covenant whatever obeyed. But when the greater Jonah preached, the people who had received the covenant directly from Yahweh himself through Abraham scorned him and considered him despicable. So Jesus says that in the day of Yahweh, the words and deeds of these men of Nineveh will be a condemnation on this generation of Judaists. Since we've been through the text of Matthew chapter 24 numbers of times, the requests of Jesus' disciples for the sign of his parousia should be easily recalled, so we're not going to overdo the obvious. But here in the revelation of Jesus Christ, to all of those who are baptized into his new humanity, that is, the located, lost sheep of the house of Jacob, marked, sealed, rescued from the flood of wrath to come, scattered into the Gentile nations, there come two signs in the heaven. In this time, in the text here, in this time of great worldwide turmoil and horrific persecution, with the nation of their heritage about to become an absolute wilderness, the Lord's newborns are shown signs of Yahweh, as were their forefathers. That the signs are described to the churches by the one who was there and saw them, John. All of Christ's baptized and adopted siblings were to be comforted by the signs, for their Lord's mighty providence was at work as all the creatures of the heaven and all the creatures on the earth were under his authority. They were to remember all of the signs of Yahweh previously revealed in the scripture. They were all visual signs. They were all vested with great power. They were means of confirmation. They provided assurance and trust. They served to nurture hope or anticipation. And they all required an obligation: faithfulness. Now, in this new heavens and new earth, the church is provided with two signs of the covenant to remind us of all of the former signs of Yahweh, which we just reviewed. The two remind us of all the signs of Yahweh, and they remind us that our Lord himself is the fullness of all the signs, for he is the one to whom they pointed. And we need no additional signs other than the two that are appointed by him. Baptism is the covenant sign of his people having been united to him in his humanity. That's why that sign is received only once. Communion is the covenant sign of our preservation in him, in his humanity. That's why the sign is received often. They are visual signs. They are vested with great power. They are means of confirmation. They provide assurance and promote trust. They serve to nurture hope, anticipation, and they require an obligation: faithfulness. Next Lord's Day, the first of the two signs of Yahweh to the churches, the sun-clothed woman. May God add great blessing now to the reading and preaching of his word. Amen.